Well, it is a privilege to be with you here this morning. Greetings from Vita Bible Church. It's been 7 years, pretty much, since I've been here among you. And some of you are like, who is this guy? Well, you all have gotten older. I'll say that. We have aged too. Our oldest, Stephen, was 2 years old, I think, when we left. He's now 9. And our youngest, Emily, is 2. And since then, the Lord has blessed Stephanie and I. And since then, I know he has blessed you too. He has been good to us in these years, hasn't he? Amen. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you as we've just sung what you have done for us, for your glory ultimately in dying and rising from the grave. Lord, we want to give you honor and glory today for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us alone. Thank you for giving us as your people your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us one another, your body, the church. Thank you for giving us your word. And it's to that word we want to attend, we need to attend this morning. And so, Father, would you give us ears to hear you? And we thank you and praise you for what you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133. I was thinking this morning, well, if I want to get out of here really quick, Psalm 133 would be a good choice. It's 3 verses long. Well, that's really not my reasoning. The psalm before us is so very meaningful. It's something that God has put upon my heart in latter days, and something for all of us as the people of God that we need to hear. As we're going to see, this psalm answers the question for us, what is good for us as the people of God to do? You ever ask yourself that question? What is good for me to do? I don't mean getting up in the morning and going about the regular rhythm of your day. You already have that in mind, what you have planned, what would be good, and what would be good to eat, and all that, those kind of questions. But do you ever stop and think, what in all that I'm doing right now, what is actually good? What actually should I be doing? Is it actually good what I'm doing right now? I want to know I'm spending my life doing something good, don't you? Maybe not. Don't you? Yes, amen. Okay, you're with me. Well, we want to know what's good from our God this morning. This psalm is titled in my Bible, A Song of Ascents of David. And while that title is not part of the original text, it gives us a sense of the way in which these psalms, after their composition, came to be understood and used among the community of Israel. Some think that these psalms of ascent were used specifically in the public worship of the nation as they went up, as they ascended up to Jerusalem on their great feast days. These are words to be proclaimed by the people of God as they gather for worship, which is what we're doing here this morning. And so the psalmist, this psalm is ascribed to David. The psalmist begins by getting right to the heart of what he wants to sing about in Psalm 133 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity." Behold, I got something for you to look at, something you got to see. So stop what you're doing, the psalmist is saying. Look at this. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. This is good. This is really good. Behold, how good and how pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity. Now, it seems to me, and I trust to all of us as we're listening to these words this morning, that David is savoring the goodness of what he's about to proclaim. It's not as if, in answer to the question, what's the good thing for us to do today, he's saying, well, you know, you could try out Smitty's. Boston Pizza, it's not bad. For that Santa Lucia's place, that's worth trying out. They're all pretty good. David isn't offering us a smorgasbord this morning of reasonably good choices to consider that we can pick or choose at our leisure if we should choose. No, in this psalm, he has his mind fixed on one thing, something which he is savoring in his soul, which he is mulling over in his mind. How good and how pleasant. Here's the one thing, for brothers to dwell in unity. That's what's on the psalmist's heart and mind. That's the good thing he is savoring in his soul, to which he calls his fellow worshipers, which he calls us this morning to pay attention. And brothers dwell in unity. Now we need to take a moment to ask what exactly David is talking about here. In our own language, the term brother can have more than one meaning. It can refer to physical relatives, to those born of the same mother, or blood brothers. And so it could be that David is referring here to the practice in ancient Israel, much more pronounced than in our day, when children would grow up, and even after they were grown up, would sometimes live under the same roof with mom and dad. Seems like a recipe for disaster, perhaps, in our culture, but that was more of a common thing then. So David could be saying, it's good when you brothers, when you members of the same household dwell in unity. Now, any of you who has or a parent who has little children in your life, nieces, nephews, knows the truth of that. What a sweet balm to the soul it is when your children are getting along. You could run a marathon in those days, right? Right, moms? It's amazing. Oh, how good, how pleasant when my children dwell in unity. Could be what David's saying. And yet, while it would be true to affirm the goodness of such harmonious relationships among family members, it seems clear from the whole nature and context of this psalm that David is talking about much more. The author is not merely making an observation on what makes for happy home life. As we know, the term brother can have a much greater meaning. When your pastor, Chad, was emailing me about this pastor exchange, he referred to me, if I remember correctly, in one email as brother. Now, I'm not a Mennonite. I can't play Mennonite bingo with any of you. My last name is Coots, not Coop, not even Weeb. And of course, we know what Chai was saying. Chai was referring to the spiritual bond which is ours in Christ. We are related by the fact that we are both children of the same heavenly Father. And so in that sense, we truly are brothers. This is the sense that David is speaking in here. Picture it. Here comes the nation up to its capital, up to Jerusalem, to worship God. And they come from all corners of the kingdom, from different tribes, from Judah, from Dan, from Asher, from Naphtali. Many of these individuals have never seen one another in their lives. They don't have common dealings. They lead different lives. And yet now they've come together to worship the one true God. And in the words of this psalm, they are taught to proclaim how good and how pleasant when brothers, wherever we've come from, whatever our lives are in our regular weekly lives, when we as fellow Israelites come together, how good and how pleasant when we dwell in unity. That is truly a wonderful thing. That is truly something to be savored. Of course, in our context today, we should think of our coming together as a church, of our dwelling in unity together as the people of God. Have you thought about this morning how good it is what we are doing here this morning? We do this week by week, and it's good to have the habit of that. But the psalmist here can't get over the wondrous nature of what we are acting out here today. In his triumphant telling of the gospel to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds his hearers of who they had been before they came to Christ. He tells his hearers in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There's a time when you Gentiles were not brothers with those who are Jews. Far from it, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But then Paul continues in verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul is glorying in the fact, among other things, that these Jews and Gentiles are now brothers in Christ. They are brothers in Christ because he himself is our peace. Theirs is a spiritual bond formed through the blood of Jesus. And so here at the outset, as we hear the words of this psalm, as we talk about how good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together, we need to recognize that the unity being described here, which is so good, which is so pleasant, is a unity which is rooted only in a relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Neither the psalmist nor Paul are making some bland, flabby affirmation about the brotherhood of all humanity and how we should all just get along with each other no matter what. That's not the point. The unity being called for here has a common denominator. And that common denominator is nothing less than Jesus Christ. Amen? He himself is our peace. This is the unity which the psalm calls God's people to savor. The unity which is ours as children of the same heavenly Father. And get this, if we as earthly parents, aunts, uncles, grandparents, if we understand just a taste of how good and pleasant it is when our children, when the little ones in our lives, dwell in unity together in any given day, if we have a sense of how refreshing, what a balm to the soul that is in our own households, among our own families, then how can we begin to imagine how delectable it is to God, our Heavenly Father, when we as his children live at peace with one another? The psalmist is giving us a glimpse here into the very heart of God for his people. God saying how good and pleasant when you, my children, live in this way, one with another. When we who have a common bond in Christ choose not to be divided over lesser things. That person who offended me that time, and I still remember it. Those people who hold to some minor point of different doctrine, and I could never get along with them. That church that has a unique philosophy of ministry, and don't know why they do things that way, and the list goes on. It's against the backdrop of such real differences in the nation of Israel that the psalmist can yet proclaim how good and how pleasant it is when these brothers come and live together in love, in unity, as brothers. And just show us just how good and how pleasant this is. David's going to give us two illustrations in this psalm. He gives us the first one here in verse 2. Back to verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. When was the last time you described a great, wonderful part of your life as making you feel oily? I met this wonderful person, Mom and Dad, and it's like grease dripping down my chin. It's so great. Of course, we don't talk that way, but the psalmist has chosen his image carefully. It's not just any oil which he has in view, but specifically the oil used to anoint Aaron, the high priest. So in the book of Exodus, detailed instruction is given concerning the preparation of this oil. In Exodus 30, we read that no oil like it was to be made. This was a patented product. It was not to be poured on the body of an ordinary person, but was to be used exclusively on the tent of meeting and its furnishings and on Aaron and his sons. And so through this ritual of anointing with holy oil, Aaron was consecrated, was set apart to minister as the Lord's priest. What's the point here in the psalm? Such oil, to be anointed with such oil, was an act of supreme blessing. It was an act of great privilege for a child of Israel. They could hardly imagine a greater honor than to be anointed in the way Aaron was. Most of them, the vast majority, would never, ever come close to that. It's lavish blessing. The oil is not poured out sparingly, but as the text says, it runs down on Aaron's head and into his beard, or in my case, in my chin, and down onto the collar of his robes. David applies it in this case, in this psalm, not to the anointing of a priest, but to the act of brothers dwelling in unity. He's saying, that's how good it is. If you can imagine the greatest blessing as a child of God, that's how good it is for us to dwell in unity. Cornerstone Bible Church, we can't just take or leave this. This isn't some just a nice addition if we want to, but really we'd rather just be by ourselves. This is holy oil running down your face. It doesn't get any better than this. When I consider how the past years have tried us in their various ways as believers in Christ, as churches, and yet when I consider how we have come through in committed relationships of love one with another, sure you'll agree with me, we have got to conclude that God has poured out his oil upon us. Amen? Isn't he good? How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity is like precious oil on the head. But the David has just got to describe this still more. He goes on in verse 3. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. We need to remember here that Israel was a semi-arid land. It's not like the Stony Brook, which is prone to flooding often. Not like the swamp lands our way in Vita. Israel was a dry land. And so in Scripture, for the people of Israel in particular, especially the dew and the rain was a sign of the blessing of God. So here in verse 3, the psalmist looks to the northern border of Israel, in which was situated that high peak known as Hermon. And Hermon's height was such that it would be capped with snow. And so the air would condense around Hermon and flow down the mountainside, feeding into the Jordan River and then watering the surrounding land. The psalmist here pictures this vitality of Hermon's peak coming down upon the mountains of Zion, watering the land around Israel's capital to the south. The people of God, in other words, were nourished by the life-giving dew of Hermon. In this way, the psalmist says, our harmonious relationships, our living in unity as children of God, is a source of refreshment and renewal and vitality, both to ourselves and to those around us. Parched souls are nourished by the dew of our unity. You know, this is the opposite of the counsel of our world, isn't it? Sometimes we live at odds with a brother, with a sister, for one reason or another. That is true in Christian communities as well as in the rest of the world. The counsel of the world in such circumstances is to break off the connection. Leave your spouse. Don't talk to your neighbor. Find another church. The world will tell you that in this way you are doing yourself a favor. In this way you protect yourself from more harm. And I'm not denying it can be difficult and challenging to bear up in such relationships. And yet such counsel from the world is the opposite of the counsel given us in God's holy word. What God is telling us is that life, that nourishment to the soul, is found as we learn to live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not found in leaving them, but in being united to them in Jesus' name. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down the mountains of Zion. Note, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forever. Where is blessing found? Cornerstone Bible Church. Where is the good life found? What is it good for us to do? You want to find blessing? God has appointed it. He has a place for it. No matter what the ads say, it's not to be found in an isolated hammock on a deserted beach. Nice as that might be once in a while. You know what Scripture's vision of the blessed life is? We find it in such a passage as Revelation 7, 9 and 10, where the Apostle John sees a vision, and this is what he says in these verses. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is God's idea about what is good and pleasant. A mighty throng of people from a whole variety of backgrounds united in their praise of the one true God. This, David says, is where the blessing is found. This is where God has appointed the blessing, life forever. See, what we're doing here now, brothers and sisters, in learning to live in unity with one another, we're actually being given a hint, a foretaste of what our eternal lives in Christ are ultimately going to be. Loving each other is not a test we have to pass in order to get to heaven. Loving each other is a foretaste of heaven. This is what we pray for, isn't it? We sang a song about your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want that prayer answered? Because that means we're going to dwell in unity. Because that's what's happening ultimately in glory. As we conclude our time in this passage and seek to apply it to ourselves, there are two responses which we who are in Christ need to make. And the first is, as we've noted, that despite the glowing picture of brotherly harmony presented here, we know the reality is sometimes different in our lives, isn't it? We can read a psalm like this and be so enthralled with the beauty and idealism of it. But the fact is, in a few moments, you're all going to get up from your pews, and I'm going to come down from this pulpit back to the real relationships of our lives, whether people living under your roof, whether people sitting in the pew next to you, whether people out in the world out there. And the reality of our lives is that our relationships aren't always as unified as we would like them to be, are they? Our unity is tested and tried at various points. In some cases, connections have been broken. And this is why the Apostle Paul, having gloried in that unity that we now as Jews and Gentiles have in Christ, he nevertheless goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says this, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, Paul isn't just an idealist. He's also a realist. He realizes that when his hearers go away from hearing this letter read in their church, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be tensions upon their unity. And so he tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As a custodian that has to put effort into taking care of a building like this one so it doesn't fall into disrepair. So the relationship that is ours in Christ, we are to be eager to maintain that. We are to work at that. How do we do that? Paul's already told us here. This is an excellent place to look in verse 2. He says, with all humility. You know, if I'm honest with myself, I think the times when I'm not unified with others, it's perhaps always due to pride. Well, I'm too good for you. Or you should come up to my level, or I can do this better than you. Come on, what's wrong with you? And I don't need that person because look at me. I can do this by myself. And yet if we remember the gospel by which we have been saved, what Paul has just talked about a few chapters earlier, if we remember that Christ himself is our peace, that we were strangers and exiles, and we're only brought into his presence through the blood of Christ, by his grace we have been saved. And I can't treat you as a brother or sister with contempt. I cannot treat you with pride, with all humility, Paul says. With gentleness, he goes on to say in verse 2. You know, whatever brave persona we wish to present in public, the fact is that words actually do hurt us. Actions do discourage us. People do disappoint us. And if we do know that about ourselves, would we deal gently with one another as we would want them to deal with us? That's how unity happens. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, Paul says. Sometimes we feel that unity is something we should have right now. This is why the world says, well, if it doesn't work in 25 minutes, then break it off. Get away from it. Find something else that's going to work better. Paul says, yes, you have an amazing unity in Christ, but you have to be patient. It's going to take time to work at and develop that hard relationship, that individual that grates you the wrong way. Will you be patient with them as your Savior is patient with you? How often has Christ continually, is he patient with Jonathan? Is he patient with you? Will we be patient with one another? Finally, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. In love. You get the sense here, this is actually something we have to work at. Sometimes unity is a challenge to us. It's not a walk in the park. It's not easy. Again, our world counsels us to discard relationships that take too much effort, that call us to bear with another person in selfless, sacrificial love. And so many in our world, including so-called Christians, are signing off on their commitments, are picking up and leaving their brothers and sisters, and are missing out on how good and how pleasant God has designed our lives in Christ to be. And so this morning, if we be reminded of these words of the psalm, if we really believe that what the psalmist is saying is true, that this is where God has appointed the blessing, if we admit that this is his best for us, then will we put our faith in our Savior and be eager to maintain our unity with one another? We can't do this in our strength. We need the grace of Jesus Christ to work in us, to grow in this area of our lives. But this brings us to the second response this psalm calls forth from us. If we are first of all called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, secondly, this psalm, more directly, this psalm actually isn't calling us to do anything. You notice what the psalmist is doing here? He's singing. He's singing a song. And we can picture, I don't know where David was when he wrote this, but you just picture him from an upper room watching these crowds thronging into Jerusalem. And he knows as a king some of the tensions that exist in his nation. And he sees these people of God coming together. And he's almost at the point of tears because he says, wow, this is so good. This is so pleasant. God, what you have ordained. Yes, we need to work at this unity, but secondly, brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice in the unity that God has given to us. And it's true of me, I expect it's true of many of you, that I am much more prone to pray for the problems in my life than I am to thank God for the graces he has given. When I think of another individual, I'm much more prone to pray for the needs that they have, perhaps even a tension that exists between us, than I am to stop and to thank God for that person. God, thank you for bringing that person who's so different from me into my life. I need them. Thank you for them. Thank you for that group over there that thinks a little differently than the way we do. God, I need them. Help me to learn from them, be humble with them. God, thank you for that strange pastor standing up there from this other church, and thank you that he's here. I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about Chad. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you've given. Thank you for what you've given to encourage us in our walk with you. Thank you for designing something so good and so pleasant. What we find when we come to the end of this is that, in fact, we look around us. You look around yourself this morning. You look at other individuals, other Christians, other churches, other people who know the Lord. Is that God has poured his oil upon us. And it's oil that we dare not waste, that we dare not lose. That God has anointed us with his dew, and we dare not dam that up and suppress the flow. And so we say, God, I want more of this in my life. God, I believe what you are saying, that it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. God, help me to work at this in the relationships of my life. And God, I thank you, I praise you for making us a body, for making us one. Amen? Would that be our prayer as the people of God? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We praise you today for who you have made us because of Jesus, all because of Christ. We give you all the glory and the praise, Lord. God, I thank you for this church, for Cornerstone Bible Church. I thank you for the work, for your faithfulness to this church, for your love for this church, for the work you are doing in this church. God, would you continue to grow their unity, both one with another and with people beyond these walls. Bless them, Father. Show the proof of this psalm in their lives, in all of our lives, all we who are gathered here today, as we take you at your word, as we trust you, as we put our hand in yours, and whatever challenge we are facing, God, we say, yes, Lord, I will trust you. I will follow you. God, give me the grace. Give me the strength. And God, this morning, we rejoice that you have made us a body. We rejoice in what you have done. And we look forward to the day when we are all going to stand in your presence complete, and we're going to praise you with one unified voice, loud and strong. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we praise your name now, Lord, together. And we thank you for what you will yet do. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.